Would you turn to 1 Corinthians 7? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then we come to 1 Corinthians. And I hope you will look at it in the Bible, otherwise I think you're going to be very bored, because I'm going to go through this part of this chapter very carefully. These Sunday evenings on this special series about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, I know, are hard work. This is the fourth time we've come to it. There's another one to go yet, at least one, when we try to bring the threads together. But this touches many lives. It's very, very important. And I believe we owe it to ourselves as Christians to really find out what the Bible says. Now, in 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul is answering questions about marriage and divorce and remarriage. In fact, most of 1 Corinthians is answering questions that were being debated in the church at Corinth, and dealing with issues that were raised in a letter that they had sent to him. You notice chapter 7 begins, "Now for the matters you wrote about." The trouble is, we don't have the letter, so we don't have the questions, and we have to guess the questions by the answers. And it's fascinating. It's a fascinating epistle. And we can try to discover from the answers what their questions were. And this particular chapter is about marriage and related subjects. You see, these people had been converted, they'd become Christians now, and they were writing, "Dear Paul, we want some answers. There's a lot of discussion and argument going on in our church." And of course, you need to know that Corinth was a very immoral place. In fact, if you wanted to depict a person in the Roman world, if you wanted to depict a person on stage as very immoral and drunken and so forth, you would dress him up like a Corinthian, because it just had that reputation. In the temple there were well over 1,000 full-time prostitutes that were there to serve the clientele at the temple. There was wife swapping, there was easy divorce. There would seem to be a total fallout of society. And these people had been converted out of that mess. And now they were debating various issues. Is it wrong to get married? Is it wrong to stay single? There were those who advocated celibacy. 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 It's the same thing. And there were those who advocated that. There were those who advocated marriage. There were those who said, "Listen, sex is wrong even in marriage. There's something," they said, "that's wrong about it. And once you become a Christian, even though you're married, you should abstain from all sexual intercourse." Some were saying that. And then some were asking, "Can Christians get divorced? And if they've got divorced, can they get remarried to anybody? And if so, who? What about widows? What if you've already been divorced and now you've become a Christian? What then?" This is the background to this letter, so you can see how relevant it is. And we should consult this as well as Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, where we've been in the previous three weeks. We should consult this, because Jesus didn't say it all. When the Lord Jesus was challenged, he wanted to go right back to the beginning and tell them what God said from the beginning and what marriage was meant to be and the ideal. And even a concession for divorce on the grounds of adultery or unfaithfulness was wrung out of him. It's almost as if he didn't want to even contemplate such a thing. He was so anxious to stress the solidarity and the permanence and the oneness of the marriage bond. But he did admit to one grounds on which the marriage is put asunder. But he said, "What God has joined together, let no one put asunder." But it was not the Lord Jesus' purpose to deal with every situation. And to try and get a grasp on that, we have to consult the whole Bible and put it all together. And we certainly have to look at 1 Corinthians 7. Now, the first seven verses, he says some general things regarding being single and being married. So we'll just go fairly hurriedly over these. It is good for a man not to marry. Now that is literally, in the Greek, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. The NIV translators took it to mean marriage. They may or may not be right, but literally it is. It's not for good for a man to touch. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now that may have been something they were saying, that some of the people at Corinth were saying. You see, there was no such things as quotation marks in the Greek language. So we not only have to guess the questions, we have to guess when Paul is quoting them, as he does in a previous chapter when he says, in effect, you say all things are lawful, I say yes, but not all things are expedient. Do you remember that one? He's taking up something they were saying that was the current saying. Now there may have been people who were saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman at all. And he may have meant marry, or just in any sense or in any way. But Paul says, verse 2, but since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And when you think how much infidelity there was at Corinth and wife swapping and polygamy and so on, you can see why he says his own wife and her own husband. But you notice, you see, that he is stressing here that immorality is wrong. That pre and extra marital sex is wrong. He says, in order to keep yourself from immorality, you should get married, because that's the only situation in which you're allowed to indulge in your sexual drive. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband, in the same way the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So he's saying not only is sex not wrong within the marriage bond, it's obligated. It's a very important part of married life. And it's an important part for both partners, male and female. There are some modern people who think that it's only in the last 20 or 30 years that they have discovered that sex was meant to be enjoyed by wife as well as the husband. It's all there in the Bible. And here we read that their bodies belong to the other partner, so that they might have their fulfillment in the marriage. The husband should fulfill, look, his marital duty to his wife. I said to somebody the other day, I'm going to use a four-letter word to you. I hope you won't mind. It's a dirty word today. Duty. Duty. Because you see, all we hear today when some people get to talk about marriage is what I want to do. What will make me happy? What will fulfill me? Never mind anybody else or whoever gets hurt. And here it says, duty. Obligations. When we enter into the marriage bond, we immediately take on very solemn and, as the Bible teaches, lifelong lasting obligations. Duty. So the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And he then says that if there's any abstinence at all, it should only be for a short time. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. There may come a crisis in a marriage life, a marriage partnership, a real crisis where that couple feel they have to really fast and pray, and that it would just be incongruous to engage in their usual physical union. Well, Paul says, maybe. Yes, I could understand that, but it must only be for a very short time. So you see how important he says it is. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So he's recognizing the power of this instinct. Verse 6, I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. What does he mean? I wish that all men were as I am. Well, he was single. Something, maybe he was a widower, something, maybe he was even divorced, but probably he'd never been married. Now, why is he advocating the single life there? Partly, perhaps, because it was always assumed that everybody would get married, and he says, now, you Christians, I do want you to consider the advantages of singleness. But he's particularly concerned, just take a quick glance forward at verse 26, the present crisis. He says, because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. You see, they were suffering a lot of persecution. It was very costly to become a Christian. They were being put in prison. It was going to get worse. Eventually, we know they were thrown to the lions in the arenas and executed in other and horrible ways. And Paul could foresee that coming. And he says, you really might be wiser to stay single in the present crisis. And then he says in verse 29, the time is short. What I mean, brothers, is that the time is short. The Lord Jesus is coming soon. And that's another reason. And then verse 33 and following, he talks about the married man being concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. He's not saying it's wrong for the married person to be concerned about their partner. In fact, we've just seen, he says, that's your duty, you should be. But he is saying, remember that when you're thinking of getting married, because it may be that for some of you, perhaps only a very small minority, Christ will give the gift of being single so that you can be single-minded and you don't have these responsibilities to spouse and to family. And you can give your whole attention to the Lord and to his service. No divided loyalties. So that's why, those three reasons, why he says in verse 7, I wish that all men were as I am. But each man has his own gift, charisma from God, a grace gift, one to be married and another to be single. All right. Now he begins from verse 8 to deal with certain categories of people who were in the church and answer their questions and help them. First, the previously married in verses 8 and 9. And I'll show you why I believe that in a moment. Now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Those are the reasons we've just given. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now to the unmarried and the widows. Now I think that the unmarried here, the word unmarried, which could mean anything, so long as it means the person is not married, they could be single or they could be a widower and so forth, I think he probably is thinking of divorced people. Because he's certainly not thinking of single people, because when he's thinking of people who've never been married, he uses the word virgin for someone who's never ever been married. Look at verse 25, for instance. Now about virgins. See, he's going on to that in verse 25. I've been dealing with other categories. Now, verse 25, he says, I'm going to deal with those who've never been married. Now about virgins. Okay? So it's very unlikely that the word unmarried in verse 8 is referring to those who've never been married, because he deals with those from verse 25 onwards with the word virgin. Furthermore, in verse 34, he seems to distinguish an unmarried woman from a virgin. His interests are divided. Look at verse 34. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. But they're not the same thing. The word or there in the Greek is and. Kai. K-A-I. It means and. There are two categories here. An unmarried woman and a virgin. And each of those is concerned about the Lord's affair. So who is the unmarried woman then? If she's not somebody who's never been married, who is she? Probably someone who was married and is now divorced. And then in verse 11, we read, if she does, I need to read verse 10 and 11, but we're going to come on to those. He's talking about Christian married people in verses 10 and 11. To the married I give this command, a wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried. It's the same word. I see in my Bible, I've drawn a line between verse 8, unmarried, and verse 11, unmarried. Or else be reconciled to her husband. Agamos. So in other words, he's saying, if she leaves her husband and gets a divorce, she mustn't get married, she must be reconciled to her husband. So unmarried equals a divorced woman. So that's why I think in verse 8, now to the unmarried and the widows, I say, he's thinking of the divorced. So as I understand it, it could read like this: now to those of you who've been previously married but are now not married, either because you're divorced or widowed, I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I am. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You see, once again, the stress, no sex outside of marriage. And for someone who's been previously married, the temptation can be even stronger because they have been used to a sexual relationship within the marriage bond, and now that has been cut off, either through death or through divorce. And so though Paul is still advocating the advantages of the single life in the present circumstances against which he writes, he does not say that they can ever have sex outside of marriage. If they find the temptation strong, they would be better to remarry. So now in verse 10 and 11, he goes on to the married. First to the unmarried, 8 and 9. Now 10 and 11 to the married. That is to say, married Christians. He's writing to Christians. To those of you who are married, he says, I say this. I give this command, brackets, not I, but the Lord. What does he mean? He means there's a saying of Jesus on this. Jesus said something about this. And he's remembering that Jesus did so. He doesn't mention Jesus' exception. That is not his purpose here. A wife must not separate from her husband. Married people who are Christians, stay together. She must not separate from her husband. Verse 11, but if she does, well, why does he say that if he says she shouldn't? Well, because some people are disobedient. Because some people, even though you tell them they shouldn't do something, they still do it. So he says, if she does, she must remain unmarried. Don't let her make the reconciliation impossible, because the church is to work to get those two people reconciled. She may have been in an intolerable situation, at least to her. It's my own view, and I'm going to come back to this in a future talk, maybe in a couple of weeks when we sum things up a little bit, that nobody, no wife, is obligated to remain in a home where she's subjected to constant physical abuse. Husband coming and beating her up or something of that kind. And there could be situations like that, particularly in a place like Corinth. What? Even amongst Christians? Even, alas, amongst Christians. So Paul says, I want you to stay together. You remember that Jesus said that marriage is a permanent bond as long as life lasts. And those whom God has joined together, let no one put asunder, even the couple themselves. A wife must not separate from a husband. But if she does, either because she's disobedient to this or because She's in an intolerable situation and she feels she must leave the matrimonial home. She mustn't get married to somebody else. If she gets a divorce, she must still remain alone because I want you to be reconciled. And that's a clue to the work of the church in a situation like that, is to try and bring about reconciliation between those two members. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now verse 12, to the rest. So here's category 3. We've had to the unmarried, that is, in, as I understand it, the previously married, but not now married. Then to the married, now to the rest, I say this. He's going to talk about mixed marriages. But first he says, not the Lord. Now, what does he mean by that? Some people have thought, oh, well, then he's saying the next bit isn't inspired because he says, not the Lord. No, that isn't what Paul means. He means Jesus did not address this question, the question of mixed marriages. He left it to me. He told his apostles, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit, is come, he will lead you into all the truth. Now, the Holy Spirit came into the hearts and the minds of the apostles, and that's why the epistles are authoritative. They are as authoritative as the teaching of Jesus. Because in a sense you could say they are the teaching of Jesus. The whole Bible is inspired. And you'll see this if we just take a glance on Paul claiming his authority. Look at verse 17. Nevertheless, each one should retain the place in life that the Lord assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. So you see, he's speaking with authority. Or verse 25. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Or verse 40. Verse 40, in my judgment, she is happier if she stays as she is, and I think that I too have the Spirit of God. Or chapter 14, just let's leap on a couple of chapters or so to chapter 14 and verse 37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, you see, there were a lot of people at Corinth who were getting up on their feet and saying, I have a word from the Lord on this. Maybe somebody got up on his pins and said, I have a word from the Lord. It's good for a man never to touch a woman. Not even get married. That's why Paul is dealing with that. And here he says, if anybody thinks he's a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. You see, so there's no question that he believed in his authority as under Christ. In fact, anyone claiming to prophesy or bring a message from the Lord, that word had to be subjected to the test of Scripture, the apostolic revelation. So if we go back to chapter 7 and verse 12, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord, that is, I'm not quoting the words of Jesus, but I'm bringing you the word. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. Now, can you imagine the situation? This is two people who were married before they were converted, and then one of them gets converted in a place like Corinth. So one is now belonging to Christ. One, his body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. One wants to serve the Lord God Almighty and his Son, the Lord Jesus. The other still is a pagan. He's still worshipping idols. He's going up to the temple to those prostitutes. And so the Christian says, well, I just want out of this. Christ has divided our home now. I don't want to be married to this guy any longer. Because we have nothing in common. We can't pray together. We can't worship together. I don't even feel I want to go to bed with this person. Because my body is temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to be joined to this person. And there may have been those at Corinth who were saying, that's right, dump him. Get out, get a divorce. There's some lovely men, or there's some lovely Christian ladies in the church. You can marry one of those and think of the children. You don't want children of that union. And you don't want the children brought up in that divided home. This is grounds for divorce. Get out. Marry a Christian. Set up a Christian home. If anyone's in Christ, they're a new creation. Old things are passed away. Start again. That would seem like a very reasonable argument. Paul says, no. You stay. You stay with that unbeliever. If the unbeliever's willing to stay, you stay. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that the unbeliever is now counted as if they were a believer and will go to heaven. It doesn't mean that because one is saved, that automatically means the other is saved. Because he then goes on to speak in verse 16, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? So the husband hasn't been saved. So why does Paul use a term like sanctified? Well, sanctified means set apart by God. Counted as God's, counted as holy. And so what Paul is saying seems to me is this. Listen, because of you, believer, God counts the whole marriage as pure. And the whole relationship as holy. You can go to bed. You can continue to have sex relations. Don't feel there's something soiled or unclean about that. God smiles at that, even though the other one is an unbeliever. And if there are any children from that union, they're holy too. They're set apart of God for his blessing. Friends, let me say to you, the unbelievers in this world don't know how much they are blessed sometimes because of their contact with believers. There's a spill out, there's an influence, there's an effect, and it is particularly so in a mixed marriage like this. And let me say this to any of you who are unmarried, this doesn't mean you can go ahead and marry an unbeliever. That's forbidden in the scriptures. These are people who were already married and who one of them has been converted. But, verse 15, what if the unbeliever doesn't want that? But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. Now this is a very important verse. Paul says, look here, God doesn't want strife in the home. He wants happiness in the home. He wants peace in the home. If the unbeliever says, hey, I'm leaving. I can't handle this. You praying and reading the Bible or what do you have of it, or going to church and going to prayer meetings, and you won't come with me anymore to the things we used to go to, and I can't take that. I'm leaving. Paul says, well, let them leave. Just let them leave. You don't want that. You want the unbeliever to be converted. This is what you're praying for. This is what you're longing for. But if there's strife in the home and there's division in the home, and the unbeliever is determined to go and leave and terminate that marriage, let them go. A believing man or woman is not bound in some such circumstances. Now, what does that mean? In a way, it's a $64,000 question. Not bound. Not bound by what? Some people say, well, not bound just by living together, by the marriage. You're not bound to live together. You're not bound to keep that person. If the unbeliever wants to go, you're not bound to force them to stay. Let them go, but it doesn't mean that that person can remarry. It doesn't mean that you get divorced and remarry if you want. Now, I don't accept that view, although I realize it's a possible view. I would have thought if the unbeliever wanted to go, there was not much you could do to stop them anyway. You can't lock them in the basement or put them in the attic or what. If they're going to go, they're going to go. So Paul would be making a rather meaningless statement just to say, well, you're not bound to keep them. No, it seems to me that he means you're not bound by the marriage bonds anymore. It's been terminated. I'll tell you why I think that is so. First of all, I've given you the first reason, because I think the alternative is rather meaningless. But I think, secondly, because he does not here repeat what he had said so clearly in verse 11. If she does, that is, if a wife does separate from her husband, she must remain unmarried. She's got divorced, but she mustn't remarry. This is a believer who's separated from a believing husband. But he doesn't say that here. And then in the third place, in verse 39, he says a woman is bound to her husband as long as he lives. Now, leaving aside at the moment the absoluteness of that statement, he's talking there about widows. But the word bound, a woman is bound to her husband, comes from the same root word as in our verse 15. It's not exactly the same word, but it comes from the same root word meaning bound. The word in verse 15 is doulo, the verb. The word in verse 39 is deo, but they both mean bound. I'll explain the difference in a moment. But you notice there he's talking about the marriage bond, and he says a woman is bound, I'm in verse 39, to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to marry anyone she wishes. So once the bonds are broken, in this case by death, in verse 39, she's free to marry. So in verse 15, it's reasonable to suppose if the bonds are broken by divorce, she's free to marry, only in the Lord. The same word is used in verse 27. Are you, they've paraphrased it, are you married? But it is literally, as I said to you last week, are you bound to a woman? Are you bound to a woman? Do not seek a divorce. Do not seek to be released. Literally. Are you released? Have you been released? Divorced? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. But it's, are you bound to a woman? Same again. Now, somebody may say, yes, but you said the words weren't exactly the same. So maybe, you suppose, if you're not a Greek scholar, that in verse 15 the word bound there is a weaker word, maybe, whereas in verse 27, where he's definitely talking about marriage and the bonds and getting released and being remarried, he's using a stronger word. No, as a matter of fact, it's the other way around. As a matter of fact, deo, which is used in verse 27 and is used in verse 39 and in another text, if you're taking notes, Romans 7 and 2, is the weaker word. Strangely enough, the word in verse 15, doulo, is the stronger word. The only way I can put that over to you in English is to say, and I hope some of you at any rate are still with me on this, is to say that here toward the end of the chapter, where he's talking about the marriage and being bound, he says tied. But when he's talking about it in verse 15, he says bound. Because we would say, well, they're synonyms really, but if anything, bound is stronger than tied. They mean the same thing, but if we were to distinguish them, bound is stronger than tied. And here in verse 15, I'm telling you, it's the stronger of the two words. So I think he's saying that you are not bound by that previous marriage bond in this case. In verses 27 and 28, as we saw last week, it seems quite clear he is saying that the legitimately divorced are now free to remarry. If they're Christians, of course, only in the Lord. That is another Christian. Have you been bound to a woman? To a wife? Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Do not seek to be released. Have you been released? That is to say, divorced? Before they were converted, of course. Because he's already dealt with people who are Christians. He says they shouldn't seek to be divorced. Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And my last point on this very important text is this. Why would God want to subject his child to singleness, to loneliness, and to a lifetime of temptation because his or her unsaved spouse has divorced him or her? And for the sake of peace, he, the Christian, in accordance with God's word, has let that happen, not contested it, accepted it, agreed to it. Much rather that the unbeliever had become a believer. But as Paul says in verse 16, you don't know if that's going to happen or not. Marriage is not for evangelism. Marriage is for partnership. Marriage is for sexual fulfillment. Marriage is for companionship. Marriage is for parenthood. Single people, it will not do to say, I'm going to marry an unbeliever because then I'll pray for them and I'll witness to them and they will be saved. We have to obey the word. Do not marry an unbeliever. Only marry a believer. And if you've been converted and your husband or your wife is an unbeliever, of course, you're to stay together, it says that, and you're to pray that they'll be saved and do everything you can to bring harmony and peace into that home. Peter addresses that situation directly in his epistle. But Paul says, if the unbeliever is determined to go, if there's constant aggro, constant hassle, constant tension, and they leave, you are not bound. You can agree to the divorce which they precipitate. And in my view, this is Harry Kilbride, I know, but there are a lot of others with me on this, I think that person is now free. Because it is not good for the man to be alone or for the woman to be alone. And to be subject to a lifetime of tension because of sexual drive, which God does not take away when the unsaved spouse is gone. So here it seems to me, and I'm going to draw this to a close now, we have a second circumstance in which a Christian may be divorced and free to remarry. The first is adultery. Not just one act of adultery, which should be forgiven, of course, but where there has been a leaving and a cleaving to another. As I tried to teach you last Sunday night, the very essence of marriage, the very heart of it, the very essence of it, is not a piece of paper, important though that is. It's not even the marriage bed, important though that is. It is the leaving and the cleaving. And if somebody goes and leaves and cleaves to another and is irreconcilable, then it seems to me from the teaching of our Lord that the Christian has grounds for divorce. And if an unbeliever desert and desire a divorce, the believer has grounds and can divorce. And as I understand my Bible and the whole teaching on this subject, that does give the freedom to remarry. But as he says to widows at the end of the chapter, now we're not going through the rest of the chapter, in verse 25 he talks to singles, and then at the end of the chapter he talks to widows. She's free to remarry, but her new husband must belong to the Lord. End of verse 39. Dear friends, let me end with this, and I hope those of you who are wrestling with these questions will hear me out. with all five addresses, and we may even go on to six if you feel that some questions have not been answered, some threads not tied together. Get the tapes if you missed any. But here it is then, marriage is intended to be for life, and believers must stay together, and God will help you. I've given those two grounds that God gives. But, you know, God is a God of compassion, and He is one who cares for the widow and the fatherless. Pastor Dennis said something to me this week which has stayed with me. We were discussing this subject, and we were discussing certain circumstances where somebody's been deserted and they're left with the children and so forth. And he said, they're the widows and the fatherless. In our society, they are the widows and the fatherless. I have a whole list of scriptures I was going to read to you. I'm just going to read to you two. One is from Psalm 68, and it says this. Sing to God, sing praise to His name. Extol Him who rides on the clouds. His name is the Lord, and rejoice before Him. A father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in His holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families. He leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. And Psalm 146 and verse 9. The Lord watches over the alien and sustains the fatherless and the widow, but He frustrates the ways of the wicked. In other words, we have a God who is very compassionate and understanding. And He sees those who are helpless and weak and lonely, and He cares for them. And whilst it might not be as God intended it from the Garden of Eden, it is as it is. And He makes provision. And we must make provision too. Let us have the heart of God. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we realize these are complex things, but they're very important. I do pray that I may have expounded faithfully Your word. Lord, You know I've worked very hard on this, and I want to be faithful and hold these two things in balance, that which You intended from the beginning, and those provisions that You have made for the very real, sometimes unhappy circumstances that occur in our fallen humanity. Help us, O Lord, in this church to be strong, to be faithful to Your word, to help people in their married life to stay together and build a happy home and a strong bond. But for those who are in difficult circumstances, those who are lonely, those who are tempted, we pray that we may have nothing but love and compassion. The widows and the fatherless in our society. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.